In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, verse 10. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Now look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about them. Now look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and took with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, that will do for our reading. You will all agree, I judge, that the few verses that we have looked at tonight, we didn't read the whole prayer, but we drew attention to its main points, that these verses are amongst the most important in the Old Testament. It is occasionally that God fixes certain times, and when he fixes them, it's only a question of waiting until those times are over to see that he has fulfilled all that was to take place in them. Abraham, as we pointed out earlier, was given the length of time that Israel was to spend in Egypt. And it's very important to notice that the time was strictly adhered to, and that in spite of all the strange things that happened, Israel came out just on God's time, and they went into Canaan exactly at the time when God intended them to go. So somebody, I thought they wasted 38 years in the wilderness. Now don't you let that worry you. God's clock doesn't change. The failure of man in no way upsets divine programs. Now, when we look at our chapter, we see that it's introduced to us the first of those visions given to Daniel in the reign of the new empire. That is, it's in the first year of Darius, just shortly after Belshazzar has been slain. Now, that meant to say that when Daniel saw the end of the Babylonian Empire, and so introduced the Persian Empire, or the Media-Persian Empire, he was immediately impressed. Now there's going to be a change. Because the people who have taken my people away are now under the control of a new power, and that could brighten hopes. That started him doing what anyone should do when exercised about divine matters. It started him reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah, because it was in that prophecy that God had settled the length of time that Israel would spend, or the Jews would spend, or whatever way you like to word them, would spend down in Babylon. 70 years. Now, I'm emphasizing the word years, because we need to know that. Later on, 70 years. Now those years are literal, actual years. There's no use of trying to make them out into weeks, or trying to put them into months, or trying to make them figurative years. They're literal, actual years. 70 years are determined for the people in that land of their captivity. Now, Daniel has a sense in his mind, this is coming near an end. It must be near the day of deliverance. And that's what starts him during what we will be looking on just now. It starts him in exercise before God in prayer. Will you please take a note, without any depth at all involved in it, that where you get intelligent reading of the scriptures, it always leads to exercise in prayer. The man that never reads the Bible prays very little. And the man that prays very little has little interest in the Bible. The two are always united, and they're beautifully connected in this very passage here before us. Now Daniel, as you know, and Jeremiah are linked together. Ezra and Nehemiah are linked together. And you'll find that Ezra and Zerubbabel are linked together in the coming back. And you remember that Haggai and Zechariah are linked together. There seems to be always pairs involved in these great things of God. Now, what we want to get down to tonight is this, the prayer. I wonder why you should pray. You know, God is a bit stuffed. That's what you need to pray about. Well, it seems so silly to our way of thinking. We say, well, when the 70 years is up, I know the way the average hard-headed man would say, well, when the 70 years is up, I think the mountain, why should we be worried about it? You know, that's the way they talk in some countries, even about the unsaved. They say, well, now God will fulfill his purposes, and you don't need to worry about gospel meetings. That whole stunt you have in Northern Ireland, a series of meetings and preaching for weeks and praying and prayer meetings and all that. We never think of that in our country. God's going to save the people and just let them do it and leave that to him. Now, do you see the way people's minds work? But Daniel's mind didn't work that way. His mind wrought like this. Well, if God is going to deliver, it's mine to plead with him. It's mine to pray with him. And so his prayers were fitting in with the movements of God. Now, this prayer of Daniel's, we won't be spending too long on it, but mine is an important one. You'll notice that the big percentage of it is a time of confession. It's an art that perhaps we don't know much about. Honest, humble confession. He immediately owns the fact that the 70 years captivity are the pure outcome of Israel sinning against God. And that's a principle we must never forget. That God's dealings in judgment, whether with his own or whoever it may be, God's dealings are the result of wrongdoings. That is what Daniel is confessing. Then, secondly, you will notice that he is justifying God for what he has done. He's not saying, "Oh Lord, you should never have let them go there for 70 years. It has been far too long." He's not complaining about God's act. He's simply saying, "Now God, you did it, and you did what right." You see, he's justifying God as David did when he was confessing his sin. And then thirdly, he introduces the idea that what has actually happened had already been told by a man away back as far as Moses. So you see, he's not only acquainted with Jeremiah, but he's also acquainted with the Pentateuch. And he has read those dreadful warnings that are given to us in the books of Moses, and he says, "Now that's exactly what has been fulfilled." So that in the early part of his prayer, so called, there's really no praying at all. And you say, does he ever get to prayer? He does. And the one big request that he makes at the end of his petition is, or supplication, is this. He prays that God's fury may be turned away from the city and from his people. He wants God's anger to come to an end. And that's important to notice. Daniel, we read the other night and spoke a little upon it. He prayed three times a day. Here we see him pray. Now take a look at the way he's dressed. A sackcloth on him. And he has ashes on him. He's really there. He's in the dust. And then take a look at the honesty of the man. He's pouring out an honest heart before God. Then take a look at his knowledge of the scripture. And the plea he puts up, "Oh God, turn away your anger." And he will put another plea in along with that, and that is this: don't delay in acting. And that often has to be added to our little prayers, hasn't it? "Oh God, not only answer prayer, but don't delay." Now, he has to find a basis for God to answer prayer. You see, when you're working in the realm of intercession, you must be careful to find a basis, as it were, a fulcrum on which you can place the lever of prayer as you try to move the heart of God. And you say, "What is that?" Well, he says, I can't say anything on my own behalf, nor I can't say anything on behalf of my people. There's nothing there I can plead. But I tell you what I can do. I can remind God. This is what he did do. I can remind God of his own mercy. That's not bad, like Psalm 51. I think some of you men should, maybe when you're not doing much, you should connect Psalm 51 with this prayer and see how that psalm, you remember, ends up with, "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." And it seems to be the very language of the nation in a coming day that David has used in expressing his own sin before God in that wonderful psalm. Now, next thing he introduces in his prayer is this, that God got great fame when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, he doesn't say he got great fame when he brings them out of Babylon, but at least he implies it. "Well, sure, you got good glory out of these people before. Your name was spread abroad by what you did for them in coming out of Egypt. Can you do something for them now?" And then he could say, "Now, God, you put your name on them. Thy name was upon them, as it were. God's name is linked with them, and therefore it would be for the honor of his name if some deliverance was brought to them at this time." Now that leads us to the part that, of course, is most interesting to us, and that is the angel Gabriel draws near to Daniel and gives him the prophetic program for the future of his people. Now, a few things you want to keep in mind when you're reading this. Remember the word city, the word Jerusalem, and thy people. This is specially stressed in the information given. And you say, why do you mention that? Well, of course, there's no use of reading into this about the church period at all. And there's no point in trying to get this into, fitting into present-day experiences.
It's boundless city, boundless people. It's an entirely a program for the nation to which Daniel belonged, and has nothing to do with Gentiles in the sense that many have tried to make it do. Now get that well into your mind. Of course, you see, that is one of the problems. Now, the question arises about these 70, and they're called weeks in your version, in your Bible. We're not going to argue about that. It's really 77s. And 77s is the whole idea. The question then arises, are they sevens of weeks, or sevens of days, or sevens of years? Now, you will notice that I have done already enough to settle that matter, because you know at the start of our chapter, it was 70 years. And years is the important point in settling what the sevens refer to. So that there's 70 sevens of years, which if you can multiply it out, comes to, isn't it, 490. That is, 490 years was the outwork that was given to Daniel for his people, the people that he belonged to. The city, now I'm emphasizing this because this is the key to it. It's the city, it's the sanctuary, it's Daniel's people. Don't be stretching it to something different. It's nothing to do with that. Now, you will notice, we're given, as it's introduced to us, a summary of what's going to be enacted, or what will transpire when those 70 years, or 70 times 7, are completed. Those 490 years are over. Now you take a look at them. There are about maybe 6 things said about it. First of all, it is in connection with transgression. And then it's connection with sin, and then it's in connection with iniquity. Now you men that read your Bibles, those 3 words are running through your mind continually, whether it's the Day of Atonement, no matter what way you turn in your Bible, or even whether you look at Psalm 32, those 3 words are strung together quite often. They've here said in 3 different aspects that I'm not going to speak on tonight. But what's said of the 3 is most important. Now there may be, I'll be changing the translation a wee bit, but you'll bear with me. I think it's something like this that Daniel was told. He says, now transgression is going to be shut up. And then you're going to see that sin will be seen up. And you are going to see that iniquity is going to be covered up. Or a tomb for. Not easy to remember, isn't it? Shut up like a prisoner. Not going to let it have run riot anymore. When we get the prisoner in, we're going to seal it up. Now, that's not the way it's in your authorized version, but I think that's the idea in the original. We're going to seal it up. And when it's sealed up, it's going to be a tomb for. That's the effort. Doubtless the death of Christ is going to be covered up. Now I would want to say very emphatically to you, dear soul, for you listen to something different again and again in meetings. When God covers sins by atonement, he doesn't cover them for a wee while and then open it up again and wrap them at another time. His covering is complete and finished with. So that atonement covers sins in the sense that they'll never be seen again. Don't let anyone deceive you by pretending that God just covered the Old Testament sins until such times as the cross, and then he brought them all out again and dealt with them at Calvary. That's according to your Bible. Now, I'm very emphatic about that. When God atones for sin, it's gone forever. For he could just as readily cover sins in light of Calvary as he can cover sins looking back to it. For it was always one eternal present with him. But keep that clear in your mind. Then again, you will notice that after mentioning that, he says it's going to result in the introduction of a condition of righteousness to bring in everlasting righteousness. And you know that that's the very opposite of sin. And that's the condition essential
for blessings from on high. There must be righteousness reigning if blessing is to result.
Isn't that fairly simple? Sin covered, then righteousness, everlasting righteousness. So that as we read elsewhere, the earth will be covered with righteousness as the waters cover the sea. God pending on earth, righteousness reigning on every heart. Then again, you'll notice, and to seal up the prophecy, or the prophets, this is the vision and the promise, or the prophecy. The implication of this is simply this. When all this has happened, the great idea of prophecy will all have had its results completed. You see, all the prophets, I hope we've been stressing this, but you may forget. All the prophets are pressing for one big point, and that is the day when Christ shall bring righteousness into the world, and where it will cover the earth in its permanent form. And that is the great ultimate end of prophecy. I don't know whether you ever read that psalm where you remember those words are added at the end of it, the prayers of David are ended. So the first David must have stopped praying years before he died. And not at all. Don't run away with your Bible. But the prayers of David are ended in that he has described the ideal thing. And that's the greatest of all ends. And when that's answered, he has it where found all his delight and joy. The prayers of David are ended. Now, that again links very closely, you know, with these be the last words of David. And don't you ever be thinking that David never opened his mouth after he said those words. That's not the idea. The idea is that he says all that is with him, all that's really vital to him, and that is relative to the king and how a ruler should act and behave. I'm quoting now from 2 Samuel. And to anoint the most holy place. Now I know that it'll be difficult to hear as to what exactly is meant by anointing the holy place. Now, I have a judgment. This is a bit more personal than anything else that I was saying. It's the doing away with sin that's emphasized. And then when you finish with it, it means it's establishing what right that emphasized. When you give just the negative side and the other side of the positive side, you know the integrity of that sin is righteousness and holiness. So now, God will establish the three great principles, righteousness and holiness, when this program is completed. And that's the promise. It gives us a brand new first of all, before the details are unwrapped. When we come to the details, you will notice that it's divided, this 70, which is according to your Bible, this 77, are divided into three parts. And they're not equal parts. You'll notice that there's seven. This is 49 years. And then there is 62. And you will know that the 62 is about a matter of 483 years, I can remember for that matter. 62 is multiplied by 7. It's 49 years, yes. And look at verse again, the Bible very careful here. Verse 26, and after 3 score and 2 weeks, yes, shall Messiah the priest be cut off. You see, you have the 3 score and 2 weeks. That is 434 years, if I remember correctly, is 7,062. Now, have you got that? 7, 63, and 1.
on, that's up to them. Mind the question, lady.
Why is that on the body?
Is at the end of the 69 weeks, the Messiah is to be caught up. And then there's still another week left. And that week is separated from the others with a little piece of information in between, so let us see that they just don't all run on as they might. Now, the first big thing we have to settle, brethren, and we must settle, if we can count at all, and that is, when exactly did these 70 weeks begin? Now, all of you notice that in the passage there's a decree to build, a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Isn't that the way it's put here in the passage? That is, that understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, please keep in your mind it's the city. There's no reference made here to the building of the temple. It's the building of the city. Now that's distinct. It's to restore and build Jerusalem. Now there are about four decrees, as you all know too well, that were given by the Syrian kings, the Persian kings, during the time of the post-captivity period. You had the first decree that was issued by Cyrus. And no matter how you work it, brother, you couldn't make Messiah the prince be cut off, because that period's too long. In the 483 years, you couldn't do that. That won't work. Then again, we had another decree when the work was stopped to let it go started again, and we had another decree, and we have a final one, which I judge to be the right one. Very carefully date it for us. It's the decree in the second chapter of the, maybe it's getting a bit warm for some of you, the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Now that's most important. And that's your starting point. You have no other difficulty with the starting if you keep that in mind, because if you're settled on the starting point, you can start and count there. That is, from that time was permission was given to build the wall, and the materials were to build the temple, but to build the wall. And that's something like maybe 90 years after the foundation of the house was laid in the days of Cyrus, so that you're at quite a lengthy period further on. And that gives you the starting point, the springboard, as it were, on which to count the rest. The only decree that had to do with the wall and the city was the decree that was allowed, or the permission that was given to Nehemiah to do that work in connection with Jerusalem. Now we're clear on that. Now we don't know much of the details of those 49 years. But evident it was a slow job. And while the wall was built down, the one feature that's said about it is that it'll be in troublesome times. And you only need to read Nehemiah to see how troublesome it was to get the wall built. For they were trying to stop them, and they were poking at them, and they were blaming them for everything, and they were calling it a rebellious city, and it was time that they would have to get it stopped and so on. You know, there was plenty of trouble to get the wall built. You know, the devil hates to see anything recovered. And recovery is always opposed. Whether it's restoration of saints or restoration of sanctuary, whatever it may be, the enemy hates it.
And that's exactly what was experienced by Nehemiah and those who were engaged in rebuilding the city. Now, you've all seen a wee bit of destruction here in the world. A lot of places blew up. And some of you older ones would remember the Blitz in Belfast. And you've seen a city only partly destroyed. And you must admit it has taken years to put that on speed again. Now, if you keep that in your mind, you'll not be amazed to think that it took 49 years to get Jerusalem rebuilt after it had been burned and the place was full of rubble and destruction was everywhere. You'll certainly not be amazed that that was the length of time it took. Then we are told that from that time there would be not only the 7 weeks, but 72 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's all we want to read at the moment. That means to say that God fixed. He fixed the very time of the Messiah, the Prince. The Messiah, the Prince that should come. Now, you'll please keep in mind that this is the first time in our Bible, I think we said that the other night, the first time in our Bible that directly Christ is referred to. The word Christ, as you know, is the Anointed One. And it has much the same meaning as Messiah. Now, we're not only told of him as Messiah, and Messiah the Prince, which implies that he is the King. Now, he is to be cut off. Now, until he would appear was to be that very period of the 69 weeks. Now, if you were to count accurately from the decrees given in Nehemiah 2 until the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, and you work it out as accurately as is capable for human beings to work it out, you'll find that the day that Christ presented himself to be king was the fulfillment of the 69 weeks. That is, until he appeared, was 69 weeks. That's how he is marvelous. Who would ever have thought, now, I'll be honest about it, if my interpretation is correct, that when those two disciples went under the building of bed and found it tied at the crossroads and seated Christ upon the pole and he walked into the city, that the flock of God was just 30, the very hour when Christ would have been presented as king. Now remember, he wasn't presented as prince when he was born. He's born a babe in humble circumstances. Remember that throughout his preaching, he wouldn't let them make him king. You know that. He went away and hid. He would hide himself. But there came the exact moment in the counsels of God, in the program that God had arranged, and Christ was willing to put his leg up on the top, over the back, for the poop, and walk in and listen to them shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Fulfilling to the very day, as best we can count, the prophecy that we've been here reading. Not to me is marvelous. That will leave you to a young believer now, just at the steady of your mind, when you're reading your Bible, it will help you to realize that not only did we know that Christ would come, and we knew he would be born of a woman, we'd learned that from our Bibles, and we knew that he would be born of a virgin, we learned that from Isaiah, and we knew that he would be born in Bethlehem, we learned that from Micah, and now we have not only learned about his coming and his birth, but we have learned to a day exactly when he would be presented as prince to the nation of Israel. And that was the big crisis in the nation's history. That was a very vital day. The prophet could never say after that, now we didn't know he was dead. Remember the ignorance.
Don't misunderstand me, but the ignorance was their part.
It was willful ignorance, because they could have known, for he declared himself to allow them to
witness the fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, the king cometh, meet Lily riding upon a colt, upon the bull of an ass.
You've all read that, and read it with wonder, and he did definitely present himself to the people.
You might realize, maybe, that that's one of the biggest things in the Gospels. There are bits of things in the Gospels that you get in one and you won't get in the other. But you see, this is vital.
This is one of the important, we might say, the keystone of the Gospels. He must present himself, and then he will reject the king.
And then you will notice that after that, and it's quite obvious that it was likely just only a week after that. That is just a week into the next period, as it were, just at the end of the 69 weeks, just as that was coming to an end, he was cut off.
And had nothing.
Now that's the Revised Version reading, I think, or quite a number of the right translation in here.
And had nothing. That means to say he came as a prince, and was presented as a prince. But when they cut him off, he had no kingdom, he had no crown, he had no people, the finished life, and he had nothing.
I hope you dear saints don't read your gospel stories without realizing the seriousness of what's involved, that took the very clothes from his back.
He had nothing. Do you remember the text, do you? He went and showed all that he had.
And suspended on Calvary was the Prince of Peace, was the Messiahship, was the coming promised deliverer.
There he is, nailed upon the tree. And the nation sees him and they set a war of him. And he has no kingdom and he has no crown and he has nothing.
Left the world. There was no fighting about his property. Hear that, brethren? There's no argument about his clothing if it all disappeared before his very eye. You know, sometimes you hardly who to get close to when someone passes away.
There's no argument about that. All that was settled.
Prince of life.
Nailed on a tree.
And he had nothing. Now you will notice, please, that we are in no doubt. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord in the passage lets us see that where the break should come in. You know, a whole lot of people look at us and they say, oh, that old theory of yours that this first period is a parenthesis. You just imagine that. But take a look at the passage and you see that that's where the break comes in. Now, any of us know that everlasting righteousness has not been brought in. You just need to look at some of the papers these nights, and you'll see that everlasting righteousness is not here. And anyone knows that the holiest of all has not been anointed. It's quite obvious. And anybody knows that sin's not showed up, so that the real climax hasn't been reached, and yet we know that Messiah has been put up. Now we come to what is maybe a little bit more complicated. He had nothing, it says, but not for himself in your version, but that's not the right, the margin gives the right idea. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, not a wonderful expression. Did you notice that? It's the people of the prince that shall come. What's that mean? Well, you see, there's a prince to come. And that prince is not Christ. Of course, the context will make that clear. For the Christ didn't destroy the city. And Christ didn't do anything on Jerusalem. Not at all. He was the meek and lowly one. And he went up to glory and he never touched the city.
But there's a people to come. And they belong to a prince that shall come.
And who destroyed Jerusalem?
Isn't it more amazing there, brother? I don't know if you noticed it or not, that Daniel's concerned about the deliverance from captivity. I'm concerned about the city being restored. And he not only hears about the city being rebuilt, but he hears about it being redestroyed. It's not an additional piece of labor. That is, the angel not only lets them know, look, Daniel, the city will be built in troubles and times, but there's coming a people of the prince, and they'll destroy the city. So he's learning what he never would have dreamt of, that there was going to be a second destruction of Jerusalem. Babylon had done it. The First World Empire. Now, the people of the prince. Now, any schoolboy knows who it was that destroyed Jerusalem. It was Titus of the Roman Empire. It was Titus and his army that destroyed it. But Titus was very careful to say, now, not me just doing it. It must be God, for I never intended to destroy the city the way it is, and it was all worked up in the world. So that it was the people of the prince that shall come. Now that would give me a great light on a subject that you may have doubts about. And that is this, that the coming prince who will play such a big part in the coming day, he'll be a Roman. For the prince that shall come, it was his people that destroyed Jerusalem. Now that settles forever in my mind the question as to who the great world leader will be in a coming day. He belonged to the Roman Empire. He raised up out of the Roman Empire. I hope you're clear on that. That is just not a guess business now. It's absolute dogmatic statement. For we know the people that destroyed the city, and they were Romans. And therefore the prince is connected with the people, and he'll be a Roman as well. I think we're clear enough on that. We won't let that slip. Now the prince, that the people that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the city plus the house. For you know they burnt the temple with fire. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. That is, as it were, like a deluge come into it and swept the city and the people away. The destruction, you know, of Jerusalem. I don't know, I haven't read it for years, or maybe not even took time to read it all, but Josephus' works, I have them in the house yonder. Big thick thing like this, you know, and nearly frightened to open it. But when you read it all through, you'll see all that has happened to Jerusalem. It's dismal altogether. For Bethel, the city, like a flood came into it, just like a deluge, as it were. Swept the city and all out of it, with the flames burning and the house burning, and so on. It was a dreadful scene. The city of Jerusalem, actually, the blood was running down the streets. There's no doubt at all about that. And the slaves that were sold were so plentiful they couldn't get rid of them all. The market was glutted. It was a dreadful business indeed. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That is to say, that has been a series of desolations around Jerusalem. I am marvelous with all the changes now. For those hundreds of years since Jerusalem was burnt. Now I know there's still a city of Jerusalem. We all know that. But somehow or other it has never lifted its head. It's never the glory of the whole earth. Where's the sanctuary? Where's the temple? Where's the great glory that that city once possessed? It has always been a battleground and always been a place where there's desolation and trouble. You know that too well. Perhaps it's getting a little closer to the end now, and it will, as we see, maybe bring in a question of a temple being built in unbelief in the meanwhile, for that's what exactly is going to happen. Now, we go on through. Desolations are determined. Now, would you please keep in mind that if the writer has broken off, now, I didn't do it, the writer has broken off the thing, show us where the gap is, and left it indefinite, and is not fixing it at all, so that there will be a great gap between the end of the 69th week and the 70th week that is still future. And I think that that's fairly obvious if you want to see it. Now we come to verse 27 and we get the last week. He, that is the prince, for he's the last person that has been mentioned, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, that's not the new covenant. Don't be getting that into it. And it's not Christ making an agreement. Just imagine Christ making a covenant with people for a week. Or for 7 years. If you couldn't believe that. It's an everlasting covenant with ease in view. It's not going to be just a temporary thing. Here's an agreement for seven years. And he's given them a certain agreement, whatever that may be, this prince that shall come, this coming prince, he will give them an agreement that's to last for 7 years. Now you all know these treaties that are signed in every day. They're just the very same. And that is to cover right up to the end of the last week. Now here's how the last week is to be spent. He's to have a covenant. An agreement with the masses of the city and of the people. With the many. You see, it's not just many merely, but the many. It's the masses will agree. And there'll always be some that receive through the false one. And there are always those who can detect things that are not right. But the mass will be deceived. And they'll all agree. And think it's great. We've got a covenant with the great head of the revived Roman Empire. Everything will be lovely in the Jordan after this. In the midst of the week, last 3.5 years, are you coming on now? We're getting very near the end of the 490. In the midst of the week, in the midst of those seven, that's 3.5 years, you'll notice that it says, in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice, those are bloody sacrifices, and the oblation, those are grain sacrifices, or meal offerings as we would call them, to cease. Now that's very much like what we were learning earlier in chapter 8, Antiochus then, he caused the sacrifices to cease. You know, people have actually thought that this was the work of Christ, bringing sacrifices to an end. They have interpreted it that way. But you see, when you put it alongside the parallel one, it was ceased in a forceful way. That is to say, they'll be carrying on their ritual with the rebuilt temple that they'll have. For you see, when things will flatten down, they'll rebuild the house in that disagreement with the head of the Roman Empire to protect them. They think that it's great, we'll get the temple going and we'll get the ritual going. But he stopped that. He stopped it in the middle. Said, no more of that now. Won't bring any more offerings here. And don't bring any more grain offerings. That is the end of that. Now that's the time I judge from the New Testament that the image will be set up. And instead of the ritual of the Jew, it will be idolatry established in the very place where the offerings and sacrifices would have normally been offered. Because you know that there's an image to be made of the head of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. There's an image to be made, and he'll cause it to be made so that they'll have to bow to the image. Idolatry will be introduced. And then we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist, that is the one who's coming in the land, he will go right into the temple and sit there in the sanctuary. And he says, why do you understand? I have come to the temple, and therefore there's no more ritual, nothing like that will go off. Now you'll notice that in verse, for the overspreading or the wing of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now, there is a difficulty, we'll admit that at the end of the chapter. It's not so simple. It's quite obvious what the result will be. That is, there will be a wing, or a protection, possibly, or a pinnacle, some thinks of it as the temple, overshadowing the abomination. The abomination is the idolatry. It's the image. That is, it will be protected, as it were, and shadowed. And instead of God's things being protected, it will be idolatry that will have the wing covering it. Now, you will notice the way it's worded, even until the consummation. Now, the consummation is the final climax of God's dealings with the people in their departure from Him. And even to the consummation, and that determines shall be poured upon the desolator. That is, the one who has made the place desolate God has determined that he be destroyed. God has plans for his destruction. Now, I know that quite a few of others would have the notion in their head that into the end of this verse, there's introduced an instrument that God would use to destroy the prince that shall come and destroy the city because it has become a center of idolatry. And in their judgment, it is the king of the north who will be the instrument that will do that destroy. Now, I'm not going to go into that very deeply. I couldn't, but I have understood what some have written. Anyhow, it ends up like this. There's a city. It reaches this very worst and serious climax of iniquity with an abomination, with idolatry in the very place where God should have been honored. Be careful about that. Protected and shielded by the powers of faith. Defended by the might of the King of the West. And what will God do with that? He'll destroy the whole thing. Now you've got to read in Zechariah, and you see the answer to that. The conflict will come in, as you know, at the end of that 3.5 years. Almost at the very time we begin this more closely counted in actual days when it comes to the end of the prophecy. At the very end of it, Christ will appear. And that will be the destruction of all of Judah. And that will be the deliverance of the faithful remnant who will not bow to the idol and who will not give up what they believe to be the true teachings of their fathers. There will be always faithful souls who refuse the mark of the beast, who will not in any way compromise in those fearful days. And when their distress is at its worst, then the Lord will appear. And that would be their deliverance. But all I want to get out of the end of the verse, and this is what emphasizes this, the one that has brought about the destruction, and the one that has brought about the ruin, he himself will be destroyed. Now, we've been reading enough in Daniel, and we could get us in Revelation as well. And that is to say that there are three great individuals that will specially be judged by the Lord at his appearing. That is when he comes to set up his kingdom. There will be those three beasts whom we judge will be destroyed in the precincts of Jerusalem, whether we make a war with them, and they'll be all gathered together to bring about its desolation. And they'll partly succeed. A good part of the city will again be destroyed. Sad days are ahead for Jerusalem. Then there'll be that other external enemy, as he's sometimes called, the King of the North. And he too will be destroyed. He also will have to go to the fire. And those three great enemies of Israel in the future will all be consigned to the lake of fire. Now I hope you, dear souls, are clear that they'll not be at the great white throne, those who go direct to the lake of fire. Myself, how stupid. You might think I am, maybe I am, but where's but now that's true. These shall go away into everlasting punishment once they have left the judge of the nations. Thus their final doom. They are never taken out again to be in fear and judgment. Everlasting judgment. Everlasting punishment. Oh, dear souls, what might they're going to be stupid? Empowered by Satan, going to be that arch enemy of God's earthly people, going to be the one who will force upon them idolatry in the worst possible form. Isn't it solemn to think that for ages and ages and ages on earth, he's going to be in the death fire? You know, I think sometimes, brethren, even when look at man and taken away in their sin. I wonder do we realize the costliness of a life of sin? I wonder do we realize the dreadful abode of the damned? I wonder even in our preaching, are we beginning to lose the grip of the awfulness of an eternity in the lake of fire? That should make sense, shouldn't it? We quote to sinners at times in gospel meetings, "Oh, you who now salvation sworn, never to come back anymore. Oh, dreadful thought in hell to burn, never to come back anymore." Here's the program. Now, have you caught it? Have you caught it? 70 weeks. And that 70 weeks has come to its end. God will then have brought in all that he had planned. And just ere it is introduced, just at the close of the 69th week, just at the close, God will have intervened in the coming of Christ in manifestation, and will have destroyed every foe and all the corrupt out of Israel will get the doom of the only worship. Well, that is very clear. I hope I have made it as clear as I can. I had a good many proofs in my mind. You might have noticed them. I've tried to answer all the problems that rise in people's minds. For instance, this great problem as to when it started, this great problem as to where the break is in it, and these other matters as to whether the prince that should come should be the Messiah or an evil prince. Well, you see, I think we have tried to show as best we can the simple explanation of those rather difficult verses. I hope they'll be a blessing to us. It's great to know that God can tell you things that's going to happen. You say, but I'd like to know when the church was going to burn up. You never told us that. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. That's one of the secrets, you know. There are all the secrets connected with the church. Maybe you didn't know that. It's called a mystery. It's a secret that God kept in the old economy. And there are always the secrets connected with the church. And of that day nor hour knoweth no man. That's wonderful. No angel. Gabriel couldn't go and tell you that one. And even the Son of Man. Whatever that may mean. Possibly it does mean that Christ is willing to leave that out, as it were, and to have the thrill of that unexpected moment being given to him. You just raise now, go along. He's waiting, you see, with patience. The moment comes. He's looking for the coming, just as we're looking for it. Whatever that may mean, I'm not going to say, but certainly there's something like that. But oh, how sweet to be amongst the redeemed, and to be able to say the torment and the fire, mine eyes shall never see. God keep us thankful that we are saved and that we belong to the God who can do such great wonders. Shall we pray?